So we're going to do something different just this one week. We're going to take a break from Abraham, and I want to share with you some of the things that I've been learning in this paper I've been writing for this class I'm starting. Everything's due tomorrow morning, I could email it off. But some of the stuff I've been reading is really fascinating, so I want to share some of it with you, and some of it may be like, oh, I want to know more about this. This is really interesting. Well, let us know, let the session know about that. We'll get some Sunday school classes going, perhaps. Or you're like, this is really confusing. I don't know if I like this. Well, let us know about that. We'll talk about it as well. So to head into this, when you read Scripture, do you ever come across passages or verses or ideas that you're like, I don't know if I like that? Well, it might be like, I don't understand it, but it might be like, no, I think I understand it enough, and I don't really like it. I'm stupid. Right? I'm not going to read that. You might even just write down your bulletin. What are those passages for you? What other places that you're like, I'm not sure I like this. And what do you do then when you come to those passages? So, I listed one of the passages that bothers me at the top of the bulletin. Then, Exodus says, behold, I will send an angel before you to guard you on the way, that's good, to bring you to the place that I have prepared, that's good. Pay attention to him, obey his voice, do not rebel against him, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him. That sort of does a little disjuncture in my head with this gospel is about God does pardon our transgressions. God makes a way for us to forgive us for our sins. What do you mean you're not going to do this? And so when I read that, I'm like, jarred a little bit. But the question is, what do I do with that passage? Should I dismiss it? Should I turn it around and say it means something different? So that's one of the main things I wanted to think about this morning is, what do we do with passages that bother us and make us uncomfortable? So, we're going to look at four issues in reading Scripture. So this is a little technical, but it's going to be really helpful. So we're going to talk about authority. You look at the top of the bulletin, the quotes, all taken from one person. This quote flows from top to bottom, so I haven't edited it out. So we're talking about authority, context, canon, and content criticism. And then I want to turn to Jesus and see how he answers a controversial issue of his day. Because I think the way that he answers the controversial issue of his day can help us answer a lot of our controversial issues. And then I want to end with what we need to do is to have all of us following all of Jesus who affirms all of Scripture. So let me pray for us, and then we'll start to talk about four issues in reading Scripture. Heavenly Father, our Lord God Almighty, we are thankful for this morning. We're thankful for life and breath, for gathering us together here. We pray, Lord, for our children, that you bless those teaching them, that your Spirit would rest upon them in Jesus' name. We pray that you would dwell in our midst now, right here. That you would teach us your word, that you would instruct us in how we can follow you and love you and worship you. That you open our eyes and open our ears and let your word dwell in us. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So first, I want to talk about authority. So all this is from an author named Dan Bia. He was actually former emeritus professor at Duke. He passed away about a year ago. What does Dr. Bia say on authority? He says, I take the Bible to be the highest authority. Okay, that's good. The Bible in Christian community has a claim of authority. To be the highest authority for Christians in theological and ethical matters. Although I recognize also the legitimacy of tradition, reason, and experience. Well, that's good, right? We hold the Bible as having authority, and
We have tradition.
There's the early church fathers, the generations right after the apostles. They wrote about Scripture, and there's some tradition there, and it's helpful to understand their view of things. And there's the tradition from Luther and Calvin and the Protestant Reformation. The Westminster Confession is part of our tradition here. Now, Catholics tend to hold up Scripture and oral tradition on equal par. Right? So they're both considered equally valid, and they can kind of interact with each other. We hold Scripture up as the highest authority, and then we have other traditions that are underneath it. So it says tradition, it says reason. Well, reason certainly is a good thing to use in reading the Bible, right? We should think and put passages together and reason out what it says. So if that's what he means by reason, that's very good. If he means by reason sort of a secular way of thinking or a whole different paradigm, then that could be problematic. And experience. So I hope that we all have experience in reading Scripture. And I hope that we have to read the Scriptures. There's times where we're like, whoa, these words, God's Word is especially speaking to my heart. It's providing a comfort that I need right now. It's doing surgery on my heart. It's helping me see things more clearly. Right, so hopefully, there's a certain aspect of experience that very much we experience. If it means, rather, experience is what I have come to know is true, and then that is exalted up to where Scripture is, then that's a problem. But experience in general is helpful. Now, Jonathan Edwards argued often that we have to experience God's holiness. We have to experience His grace. It ought to be not just words on a page or abstract ideas, but it should come and have its way with us. But then listen to what he says next. Authority does not mean perfection or inerrancy or complete consistency. But he's assigning authority, but that authority doesn't mean the Scriptures are necessarily perfect. They're authoritative, but they're not perfect. They might have errors. They might not fit together. And then the authoritative norm is the one that you finally listen to in a situation of competing norms. But is that a little bit like last night? Right? After Halloween, the kids come home, and they say, how many pieces of candy can I have? And mom says two, and dad said three, and your child said, you know what, my authoritative norm right now is dad. So we have to be careful in terms of just picking out different norms that we want to pick at the right time, because what's going to happen this afternoon? Right? Your kids are going to be like, I think I like mom's authoritative norm more this afternoon, and whatever it might be, in terms of doing homework or cleaning up your room or whatever it might be. So let's continue on authority. He says there's two basic views of biblical authority.
Really? Only two?
So first there's the a priori view, which says that the Bible is authoritative in all its parts, and so is prior to interpretation. So before you start to understand what it means, you come to say it is authoritative. Since this affirmation is of total authority is made before one interprets the Bible, it is assumed before one interprets particular texts. The person who makes such an avowal must do so on the basis of someone else's opinion, a parent, pastor, or teacher. The affirmation is not made on the ground of one's experience. So he says that's one view of authority. Second one is the experiential or existential view of authority says that the Bible is authoritative only in those parts that are existentially engaging and compelling, that give grounding and meaning to existence. This avowal can only be made after and in the light of one's own interpretation. At the same time, it should be recognized that Christian tradition and community are part of the individual's location. What do you think of those two views? Which one do you want? And how has he characterized them? That first one sounds a little authoritarian, right? The Bible is authoritarian. It's authoritative, and when you read it, whatever you read, it is authoritative. Hopefully, you'll experience me as your pastor coming across like that, but that's what he says could happen. But the experiential view seems to be this passage is compelling to me now. Oh, but maybe another time it's not compelling. I think what we need to be is a combination of the two of these. Or a third, at least. Because for children, we do teach them the passage, the text is authoritative, right? We don't tell them, whatever scripture you use, go for it. But we tell them, no, it's authoritative. Because we have to tell children that up front. But as we come to be adults, we do approach it a little bit. At a certain point in our life, we do come to it with experience. We read the scriptures, and we hear what the scriptures say about themselves. We hear about what our tradition says about the scriptures. But it has to come a time when we say, no, this is life. There's life here. And I'm experiencing that life, and I believe it. And I believe in Jesus, and I believe in the way that Jesus deals with the scriptures. So there is experiential aspect to what's important here. But what happens if we only had the second view? Have you ever woken up in the morning and been a little cranky? Crabby? Cantankerous? If I'm reading the Bible in the morning and I'm crabby, cantankerous, or cranky, what verses, what passages do I find compelling? Lord, smite them all. Lord, bring your sword out and attack the enemy. And so, if it's based on me, because really, the second view really is putting the authority on me, saying I'm the ruler of authority, and I grant this passage authority now. But the problem is, we are highly variable. We have very good, kind, compassionate days, and we have days where we're very cranky. So, the scriptures have authority. All of the scriptures have authority. From beginning to end, it has authority. But then there is a process of coming to say, yes, I put myself under that authority of scripture. That we have to experience it. But that experience goes along with what scripture actually says about itself, about tradition, and about how Jesus interacts with the scriptures themselves. So I'm putting this out before you, may seem a little technical, but just to say, here's someone who wrote about biblical authority not too long ago in these terms. And we need to be aware of that and think through what's our view of scriptural authority. So the next one is context. The interpretation of a text is always strongly governed by its context. And this context is twofold or bifocal. He's actually the most right, I think, in this section. In seminary, you learn context is king, or context is prime minister, is more politically correct, but there is a flaw in something as well. So context is enormously important, right? But there's two kinds of context. First, there's the literary, historical, cultural context of the text. So the Bible has its own context of literature, right? There's many different types of literature in the scriptures. It's written in a historical context and a cultural context, and we need to understand that. But then we, the reader, is the second part. We also have a context. There's a religious, intellectual, cultural context constituted by the interpreter's pre-understanding and presuppositions and social location. So here's what I thought this is like. Let's imagine you're from out of town, maybe you're from out of the country or something, and you go to a fast food restaurant. So what's the context of the restaurant like? You walk in, you're like, how come there's a little room with plastic balls?
And how come there's children jumping around in the plastic balls? What are they sorting them? Are they cleaning up the garbage? Were they punished to be put there? What's going on over here? If you don't understand entertaining children at the restaurant, you have no idea what the plastic ball play area is like. Or, what if you drive into this restaurant and you're like, how come there's a large plastic sign muttering and mumbling to me? Right? There's words on it, but I can't really understand what they're saying exactly. And I appears like I should talk back to it, but whenever I try to talk back to it, they don't understand what I said. I don't understand. And then another one is like, what if I pull into this fast food restaurant and before I even park, someone comes up and says, what would you like to order? Like, I haven't even parked my car yet. I think I want to go inside. No, what would you like to order? We'll get it ready for you. Excuse me. Can I just park my car first? And then the Chick-fil-A, they run out and they say, what would you like? We'll get your order ready for you. So if you don't know the context of American fast food restaurants, you have a lot of problems. Now suppose I come to the restaurant with my own personal context, right? My context is, I know what fast food restaurant's all about. I walk into Chick-fil-A, and I say, I'll have a double-double medium rare. My context is very out of tune with what's going on there. What if I come in and say, Chick-fil-A, it must be a French restaurant. Sounds French to me. How's the duck confit today? Well, perfect, that's called please, sir. But Chick-fil-A, it's a French restaurant, right? Chick-fil-A, it must be. Or what if you come in, my social location is, I'm Scottish. And Scottish, instead of coming in, I want some Scottish food, I'm Scottish, so how's the haggis today?
There's no haggis, at least it's funny.
So, context is enormously important. Right? The context of the thing that we're interacting with, the fast food restaurant, and my own context. Right? Where I grew up, what part of the country, how my parents interacted with me, what kind of restaurant they took me to, what's my background, my cultural heritage, language background. So context is enormously important. And so, Bia is absolutely right. The context is a huge issue. So, but then he says, there is no completely objective interpretation. So there is all this cultural context, literary context, and context, if we don't get the context right, it does make it a whole lot harder to get something to eat. But it doesn't necessarily mean there's no objective interpretation. So, reading the scriptures, he's right, it's not math. Right? It's not 2 + 2 = 4. So, it is much, much more complicated than math. There's lots of layers we have to work with. So, he's right. So he says, we never have the Bible as it is in itself. I think he's going several steps too far. There is cultural wrappings around the scriptures. Right? You read the Old Testament, you're like, if I don't know Old Testament history and culture, I'm going to have a really hard time with a lot of these things. Even first century culture and history is. I read Revelation, I'm like, what's going on here? If I don't understand the genre of apocalyptic, then I'm very confused. And there's cultural wrappings around me, right? I'm shrouded in a lot of cultural wrappings. But it's too pessimistic to say that we can't learn and undo the wrappings to get closer and closer to a proper, good interaction with the text. Now, we may not ever get exactly all the wrappings off, but we get by far more than enough to understand what's going on. To understand quite well what's going on. So he says, we always have its form in some limited point of view. Well, he's far overly pessimistic here, because he wants to
part of his agenda is to say we can't really know what's going on here.
On the optimistic side, God has revealed himself to us, and so he wants us to know, and so it's going to make it possible for us to know.
But Kant is right about context. It is very, very important. So what about, he says, about canon? The church during its first few centuries, through the process of the life of faith in the real world, decided that a certain list of books were to be regarded as meaningful and authoritative.
Well, that's one view of canon, but that is not our view of canon. That's not the view that you'll get at the major seminaries. There's plenty of people that will help us understand. There's another view that the word decided is not the key thing, but understood how God is pointing to the scriptures is the right thing. So, another view of canon is God has written through the authors, and the early church was able to discern God's writing, God's voice in those scriptures. And so they didn't decide, we're not sure we like this and this. It's more a process of discerning which ones God had spoken through. And it's not so much are they meaningful and authoritative to us, it's can we sense these are the scriptures that God has spoken to us. So in this case, he's taking this very different approach to what canon is. So the canon means normative list, right? Or a canon is like a measuring rod, provides a rich and diverse context. That's true. There's a richness and diversity in the scriptures, right? You've got the Gospels and in one with speaking about Jesus in a certain way. You've got Paul's very logical. Revelation is highly pictorial. There's a vast richness. There's a unity and also a diversity throughout the scriptures. But he wants to say that they are sometimes contradictory. That they've been gathered together, and there's times where this and this don't fit. Like you can't put them together. So that's the result of his view of the early church decided, as opposed to the view that the early church discovered what God had meant and intended for us to have, to realize that God is the author of Scripture. If God is the author of Scripture, then there's one voice. Right? There's not going to be contradictory. Since texts mean different things in different contexts, texts do not necessarily mean what they say. That'll make your head hurt. So here he's allowing for context and canon to have the most radical expression, and to say that if you change the context enough, what it says, not what it means. But here's what I think we're after. When we're after the meaning of Scripture, we're after the author's original intent. And so there's a way of, if you go to take an English class at UNC, they probably will tell you about what the text means is what it means to you. Or something along the lines of they call reader response, of how the text impacts you is where its meaning is. At least for a lot of different things. But we would say that the meaning of Scripture is the author's original intent. And Scripture really has two authors. There's the human author, and there's God, the divine author, speaking through, inspiring the human author. So, if we're after that, even if the context changes, the meaning itself doesn't change. Right? So, we're reading Jesus on divorce here, it means something. The core meaning is the same as if we read it in Africa, with Africans. Now, the significance, the application, and the issues that we have to apply the text to is different. Right? African context is going to be different. So, the pastor's going to have different main points for the passage in Africa than here. And also, we'll probably get a fuller reading of the passage if the African and Americans get together and read it. Because we're going to be able to see different pieces of it. There are certain things that we are culturally more blind to, right? Some of our cultural context is the wrappings are on part of our eyes. We can't see everything exactly. Right, but so that's why it's reading in community helps us to understand the meaning better. But it's not one full meaning. It's not a different meaning. And then it's also interesting. So it's sort of like if you go to a price fixed menu restaurant, right? You're at your anniversary, you go out to the restaurant, and you know, you pay your money, and they're going to bring the food to you. You don't pick, they bring it to you. Well, if that restaurant has 7 different chefs, and each make a different menu, different item, and they bring them out to you, you may well say, there's not very much cohesion in this meal that we're having, right? That's, you served me sashimi, and then you served me deep-fried Oreos over here. There's no cohesion. There's no context here. It is contradictory. This meal's dishes are contradictory. But if there's one master chef in the kitchen, it's got 7 sous chefs, but that one master chef has said, here's what we're serving. Here's my vision. Then the plates come out to you, and you might be like, I don't know, what's the connection between this and that? It seems different, but no, there's one chef that's planned this whole thing. I know there's a reason why he's made these two things together. Right? So in Scripture, we have the one master chef. God is that one author who is holding everything together. So there's nothing contradictory. There may be places where we're like, I got to put this in my suspense account because I'm not sure what it really means. I'm not sure yet how to put Exodus 23 with Romans 5. But I'm going to say that there. But my presupposition is God is the author of Scripture, that it does go together one way or another. So notice he mentions presupposition. Via's presuppositions are no. There's lots of places where Scripture can contradict each other. And we had to figure out how to pick one or the other. And then, lastly, when he says content criticism, another aspect of the text-context relationship, on the other hand, is that some larger aspects of the canonical context may simply disagree with a particular text. So he's formulating a canonical context, which he already says is highly varied. So he's basically shaping out of the whole of Scripture a context, and then he's saying, oh, but this one over here doesn't fit. This generates what biblical scholars call content criticism. Does the context of a particular text agree with it, do justice to the larger context of the biblical book in which it's found, or the context of Scripture as a whole? So to even ask that question, starting this is his presupposition that it's fine to say certain passages of Scripture don't fit in Scripture. And it's okay for me to dismiss them. Pursuing this question may lead to the conclusion that some texts are simply disqualified by the whole meaning of the gospel. Really, that last sentence is where he's been going the whole time. His presupposition is that I believe he wants to, but his view of Scripture is that it's okay to disqualify a certain text, to say, this passage doesn't fit with the rest of it, and so I'm going to move it back or aside or off the table altogether. And so when he does that, really, he's the arbiter, right? He's talking about the authority of the Bible, but really he's ending with his authority. His authority, I have the authority to say, here's the meaning of the gospel as I see it, and this text is disqualified for the scripture. So I've gone through through this because I want you to know what's out there, what's in the world, what some of your friends and neighbors perhaps are reading, perhaps believe. It's an awful lot of this, certainly in the culture. So I want us to not get sucker punched, but to understand what's going on. And you have to understand, as great skill as a church, that we're grounded on, we believe that the scriptures are inerrant, at least in their original manuscripts. Now, certainly as copies of manuscripts took place, there were errors, because it's just a truism that if you try to copy another document for very long, they're going to make some errors. And so, but in the original manuscripts, they are inerrant, and they are consistent, because there's one author in Scripture. And context is important. We need to learn about context. We need to realize the way I grew up does affect how I read, but it doesn't prevent me from seeing the truth out of the Scriptures. And then God is the author of the whole of the canon of Scripture. There's diversity in it, but there's a unity in it as well. And so we ought not to disqualify any piece of Scripture. We ought to rather ask God, how does all this fit together? What is your purpose here? What are you saying to us? So, in contrast to that, let's see what Jesus does with the Scriptures. Kind of against the backdrop of what Via has done. So let me read to us Matthew 19:3-12. I do this because Jesus is dealing with one of the hot button issue of his day, and also because I think in this day and age we have to talk about marriage a lot, and we have to talk about divorce a lot, because the evangelical church has been much too soft on divorce. Now, I realize I'm speaking to a community where some of you are divorced, and so I'm not bringing shame or guilt, but I'm bringing, there's an easy divorcism that's crept into a lot of evangelical church, which goes against Scripture. And if we're going to say, this is God's Word, then we have to say, this is all God's Word. Right? There's probably a time where the evangelical church has disqualified some of Jesus' words on divorce. But wait, we're making the point, we don't want to disqualify anything. So, I think this is a helpful thing for us to keep in mind. So let me read for us Matthew 19. And the Pharisees came to Jesus and tested him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? Just think about that. And he answered, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let man not separate. They said to him, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and send her away? He said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wife. But from the beginning, it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. And the disciples said to him, if such is the case of a man with his wife, it's better not to marry. But he said to them, not everyone can receive this thing, but only those whom it's given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth. There are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men. There are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. But the one who is able to receive But the one who is able to receive this, receive it. So the Pharisees come to Jesus with this to test him, but this is the hot button issue in the Jewish first century. All right, one of the rabbis is saying, no, you can only divorce your wife for a big, serious cause. And the other rabbi is saying,
No, you know, she burns the meal too many times.
That's good enough. You can divorce her for that. It's okay. So there's a dispute in Judaism between them. And they're like, let's bring the dispute to Jesus and see what he does with it.
Well, what's his very first thought? I said here, 9 points. Right? There's room in the back if you want to take notes for 9 points. The first point, what does he do? He doesn't engage the debate of the day. He doesn't say, well, what do you say? What do you say? How gross does it have to be? And he ignores completely their terms, and he says, have you not read one who created them? Where are we going to go, first of all? We're going to Genesis. We're going to the beginning. We're going to God's intention in creation. That's extremely important. That in the midst of controversy, Jesus' natural inclination and Jesus' word to us, if you will, is you go to the beginning. You go to Genesis 1 and 2. That's why Genesis 1 and 2 is so important. Because that's where we see God sets the design, the imprint, the trajectory that he wants humanity to follow. Alright, so he goes to Genesis, and then he quotes two passages. Number two is, point two, he says, have you not read that from the beginning God made them male and female? So is Jesus just starting off with that sky is blue comment here? It's like, yeah, of course, man, woman, yeah, there's not a third time. I don't think Jesus is just using filler. He's saying the obvious of filler. And if he only wanted to talk about divorce, he could have just gone with the next one. Do not leave your father and mother and join that you become one flesh. But he starts with male and female. I think in his mind, this is the whole male and female aspect of creation. Genesis 1 is an integral part of what God is doing in marriage. And it's an integral part of how he's created humanity. And as far as his image is in male and female together. And so it's a trajectory towards marriage is about male and female. But I think there's a lot in him starting there. Right? He's not making a sky blue comment. He's getting into how God has created humanity. And that is an implication of what marriage is. So then he says, point three, is one flesh. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and will touch his wife, and two shall become one flesh. So the intention in marriage is this one flesh unity. And it's Jesus even goes on to say they are no longer two, but they are one flesh. So actually verse 6 is some of what we're going to talk about in that practical marriage night on November 20th. But so one flesh doesn't mean physical only, it means it's pervasive, it's mental, emotional, social, economic. But Jesus is saying that God's intention is marriage is this joining together as one. So then what Jesus says, therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate. So, you know, there's a fair amount of argumentation today that says marriage is just a created social contract that serves a beneficial purpose in society. No, God has joined together. Right? I mean, you can't just quote this and win the argument, but from the Bible's perspective, God has created marriage. It's not just some social convention that we dreamed up and that we can change as well. So, but the Pharisees aren't satisfied with this. They come back to him on point five. Why did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and send her away? Jesus says, it's because of your hardness of heart. Hardness of heart affects all of us in different ways. Right? For some of us, we get angry. For others, so all of us have a hardness of heart due to sin. And that sin has different expressions in each of us in different ways. And so do you see also what Jesus is doing?
So Jesus is going back to Genesis, two different passages. And you know, Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 are different approaches to creation, right? He quotes from both. Like, let's just take both and add them together and keep going. Wow, that's actually an interesting thing if he thinks you could do that. But he's doing it, so that's cool, absolutely cool. And then, he doesn't just say, oh, Deuteronomy, let's disqualify that. That's not, that was a one-time exception. No, he takes Genesis 1 and 2, and he says, yeah, Deuteronomy fits also. Because do you realize what you guys were wanting to do? Where your minds were going? Where your hearts were treating your spouses? Because what was happening is they wanted to divorce their spouse and then go marry someone else and then say, oh, I want to go back to the first one. Which is even more wretched than not. It's restraining evil and sin not to allow you to go back to your first wife. And so Jesus is picking up multiple places in Scripture and he's showing the overarching, it all fits together. He's not disqualifying texts. He's putting them all together because they're all valid. Because of their hardness of heart. But in verse 9, but I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality, marries another, commits adultery. And so now he's picked up the seventh commandment. Committing adultery, right? He's saying, and even the seventh commandment, Exodus 20, it fits into this whole picture as well. So Jesus is pulling the scriptures together and synthesizing their meaning. But you notice what he says here. He's not just saying, so don't commit adultery. He's saying if you divorce your spouse and marry another, you have committed adultery. He's backing into it. He's saying divorce results in adultery in oftentimes in one sense or another. And so he's saying that's one of the reasons why this whole, you're tempting me with this whole thing of on what terms can I get divorced. It's like, again, Jesus said, except for sexual immorality, so there are reasons for divorce that are valid, but he's saying, don't you realize if you're flippant about divorce, you're violating the commandment, the seventh commandment. So this is much more serious, Pharisee, than you think is what you're talking about. But then, look at what he said in verse 12. If you jump to 12. The whole thing about there is eunuchs from birth, eunuchs are made, eunuchs by men, which eunuchs birth could be, it's a nature argument, right? By nature, that's what's happened. Eunuchs made by eunuchs by men is a nurture argument, so to speak. That's what's happened in the context. But their eunuchs have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. So, if there's such a category of, I believe God's call to me is not to get married and to live a life of singleness for the kingdom of heaven. What does that say about our sexuality? So the fact that marriage, Genesis 2 ends with one flesh unity in marriage, means our sexuality is important, very important. God made male and female so they could become one flesh, and that's part of his good gift to us. But it says for some people, you don't have to express your sexuality in order to experience the fullness of the kingdom of heaven. You see? A eunuch can experience the fullness of the kingdom of heaven and be in God's will with that. Which means our sexuality is important, but it's not the major thing of our identity. Which is a lot of what we hear today. So Jesus is saying, it's a good gift, and we need to be careful with it, but it's not the end-all, be-all. If for this category of eunuchs, they're having a fun, abundant time in the kingdom of heaven without it. Jesus said that's possible. So that should change how we view the role of our sexuality in our humanity. But then, if you notice, if you go back to 9, I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and Paul will add abandonment as another except clause. But you see how much
God doesn't want divorce, right? Right? It's very clear. God doesn't want divorce at all. It's not. It's a partner of intention. But he says our sexuality is so powerful that if we misuse it, it can and sometimes will permanently break that marriage and result in divorce. So basically, God never wants to take place, but he still says your sexuality is so strong. You don't even know what it can do, because if you do it wrong, it's going to break this one thing that I've never wanted to take place. So it shows us how powerful it is. It has nothing to do whatsoever with it's the same as eating. Like, you get hungry, so you eat. Right? It's on a completely, utterly different level than that. And then, you just look at this whole thing. How does Jesus argue this case? First, he goes to creation. Right? What's God's intention in creation? And then he goes to hardness of heart. That's our fall. And then he goes to redemption by saying eunuchs can even experience the fullness of the kingdom of heaven. I'm encouraged by that, because part of what we teach elders is, you know, if you don't know what scripture says about something, look at creation, then look at fall, then look at redemption. Right? If you're like, what does God think about iPads? Well, Jesus didn't speak to iPads. Well, the way you do it is, what is the iPad with creation? Well, God gave us the ability to be sub-creators and to create technology. And so, all right, that's good. We created something very interesting. But what does the iPad say? What does the fall say to technology and iPads? Well, you can misuse it. Right? Tower of Babel is completely misusing technology. Your kid, left alone, will misuse the iPad. They will become dumb. But can God redeem iPads? Yes, absolutely. God can redeem everything. Right? And so Jesus is basically using those categories, creation, fall, redemption. And then, remember what he says to the Sadducees about marriage? That in marriage, they're not going to be married, but they're going to be like angels. So there's even, so there he adds on the glory part. So Jesus is arguing from these theological categories that are important in Reformed Presbyterianism, both creation, fall, redemption, and glory. So, I'm encouraged by that. But Jesus dismisses nothing. He disqualifies nothing. He goes to the scriptures, but he forms a bigger whole, not a smaller whole. So I think Jesus is doing the exact opposite of what he is encouraging us to do. And I think Jesus' 9 points here on divorce are helpful to us in a number of different things. They're helpful to us in thinking about premarital sex and divorce and same-sex marriage and pornography and a lot of different categories. We can apply these same aspects to those things. So some people would say, well, Jesus never speaks about why. Same-sex marriage or these different things. Well, yeah, you're right. He doesn't speak to every single minute issue we have today, and we shouldn't expect him to, but he does from another perspective. If we look at the controversial point of his day, and we can apply those same points to the controversial points of our day, we get a lot of help and direction. So, but I want to just end on part of our problem in when we come across a text we don't like is, this makes me uncomfortable. I don't like what this is doing to me. I want Jesus to do such and such for me. I like to think of Jesus as doing all these wonderful things for me. But that's really the wrong perspective. Jesus does so much for us, and he brings us abundant life. But remember, he also says, at the bottom of the back of your bulletin, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find me. What would it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in glory and of his Father, and he will repay each person for what he has done.
way to say that there are some standing here that will not discuss death until they see some man coming into this kingdom. We can get into a mode, our culture is very completely in the mode, but we can get into a mode where Jesus is supposed to do things for us. And we don't like something in the passage because we read somewhere because that's not the way I see it. I don't understand how that helps me. But there's so much that helps us. But Jesus is saying, really, what I want you to do is not to figure out what helps you and what doesn't help you, but come after me. Deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow me. And I will lead you into that fullness of life. There's the grace of the gospel brings amazing benefits to us. But Jesus says, call us to follow him, a life of discipleship. And he says, what will man give in return for a soul? We can give nothing in return for our souls. And in the communicants class, we talked about God expels Adam and Eve from the garden, and he puts a sword, a flaming sword, guarding the way to the garden. We talked about, is there any way to get through that flaming sword? No. There's no way whatsoever to get back to the garden. So how did God do it? Did God just disqualify the sword? Did he say, let's take the sword away and I'll do something with Jesus and we'll get things right? No, Jesus took the sword. Not just a normal sword, but a flaming sword for us on the cross. God didn't say, let's disqualify this little piece. God brought it all together the way that God has brought us back into his presence. When God has let all of his good intentions come true in redemption for us and moving to glory with him one day is that he sent his son Jesus and Jesus had the flaming sword fall upon him so it wouldn't fall upon us. So that we could have eternal life in him. So the life of the Christian is to enjoy the sweet comforts of grace. And there are many. But it's also a life of following Jesus. There's times to deny ourselves and say, Jesus, your authority is more important than mine. You know what's going on better than me. So I will take up my cross. I'll ask you questions about these difficult passages, but I'm not going to swallow them because they're your word. Your word to me is life. I want all of your life. Thank you for making it possible. Father, we thank you that Jesus took a flaming sword for us. And Lord, we pray that you would help us as we read your word to, for your spirit to open our eyes and to let us see and rejoice in all of your goodness for us. Help us to have faith, Lord, that all the passages work together in one way or another. We defer to you, Lord, that you would show us that, how they all work together for your good and glory. And when Jesus, part of the reason is Jesus, we want all of your goodness. We don't want to disqualify some piece because probably means we lose something important that you want us to have. Lord, thank you for your work on the cross, Jesus. Father, thank you for your love and sending your Son, Holy Spirit. Thank you for your work on bringing us faith and repentance and opening our eyes for the worship and the love and the ask all this.